The following sermon was preached Lord's Day morning at Grace Reformed Church by Pastor Gary McNamee. For more resources like these audio sermons and other Reformation era study helps, please visit our website at gracerpcna.org. Now listen in as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, where we imitate Christ loving as he loves us.
Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. That's where our sermon will be coming from. But these two verses are related to previous verses, so we're going to read those as well. And we'll start with verse 25 of chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We know, Lord, it is by your word that you do that work of sanctification. You do that work, Lord, of convicting us of sin, and training us in righteousness, of rebuking us and reproofing us, Lord. And so we ask, Father, that you would use your word in that way today. Use your preached word, Lord. Open our minds and make us ready hearers. Open our hearts to receive your word, Lord. We pray also, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would strengthen us in the inner man to practice your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5 are connected to what Paul has been talking about in putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He's still talking about that. And all of the rest of the book of Ephesians is going to be about how the new man lives and the different situations that he finds himself in. This chapter division may tend to make us think that he's taking on a new subject. The therefore of chapter 5, verse 1, shows us that he's getting ready to talk about something that is connected to what he's been talking about. And what he's actually doing here in verses 1 and 2 is to reinforce what he's called us to do in these previous verses. To give us the reasons, to give us the things that we should be looking at in order to put into practice new man living. To put on the new man in Christ. And even more particularly, to put on the new man to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. This call to put off bitterness when things are not well between you and another person or other people. But to put off bitterness and its fruits when someone has harmed you and sinned against you and caused you grief and pain. This is much of what Synod was dealing with even this past week. Many people had been harmed. And there was much room for bitterness and much room for wrath and anger. And for those roots, those seeds of those things to grow up and become dangerous to God's people. It is why God's Spirit is calling us to forgive, because true harm has been done. Sin has been committed and forgiveness needs to be given from one to another. The old man would be bitter towards those who have harmed him. The new man is called to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving as you have been forgiven. So Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, these verses are given to us to reinforce what has already been taught to us, that we heard 2 weeks ago when I was last here, to strengthen us for the task of loving one another as we forgive one another. And you may say, oh, another sermon about forgiveness. Well, it's a sermon about reinforcing why we are to forgive and how we are to forgive. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, under three headings. First, that we are, in verse 1, to imitate God as dear children. Secondly, in verse 2, to imitate God by walking in love as Christ has loved us. And thirdly, also in verse 2, to imitate God in the sacrifice of our lives. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Imitate God as dear children. What a monumental task that's been laid out here before us. That we are to imitate God. To follow God. And this is not what we see on the internet, where some person who might be called an influencer in the media has many followers. Maybe you've done that before. Maybe you've read an article or something by someone, and they've asked you at the end of that article to be one of their followers, to hit the button that says, I like this guy. We have to watch out that we don't fall into this same trap when we hear God's word and say, well, I'm a follower of that. I like that. That sounds good. And I take that up as my thinking. That's not what Paul is talking about here. There's not a like button here. We're being called to imitate God. The followers who follow people on the internet and Facebook and things like that, they are not necessarily imitating the person that they are reading and saying that they're followers of. They are not necessarily and truly being influenced by that person, other than the fact that they read it and liked it. It may not go another step as far as how it changes their life and how they deal with other people. But this is what God is calling us to. To follow Him means to imitate Him. And the word actually means to mimic. To imitate or to mimic so closely that you look just like him. It is to do what that person does. So great are these first few words that we might be discouraged from thinking that to imitate God surely is impossible. And yet, we have to think, if it's impossible, why is God telling us to do it? If it's such a monumental task that we can't do it, why are we being instructed very clearly to do it? It is because it is not impossible. By our strength, yes. But with God's strength, it is possible. We need to get that into our minds and into our hearts. We are being called here to do something that by His power we are able to do. And so if you're going to imitate someone, you have to know who they are, what makes them do the things they do, who they are in the core of their being. If you're really going to mimic them, you need to know them. You need to know what it is that makes them. You need to know their attributes. And so we know these things about God. We know that God has attributes. And we call these things, some of His attributes are incommunicable attributes. Attributes that only apply to Him. And these are the ones that cause us to stand back and think, I can't do that. I can't be like that. And you're right. We cannot imitate God in His incommunicable attributes. And some of these incommunicable attributes are things such as His self-existence. That He is who He is in and of Himself, and is not dependent upon anything or anyone else. In fact, everything and everyone is dependent upon Him. And there never was a time that God was not who He is at all times. He is self-existent, not needing anything or anyone to add to Him. He is also immutable. That's who He is that we can't be. In other words, He does not change. He does not get better, nor does He get worse. That's not us. He is also infinite. He has no limitations. No spatial limitations, no time limitations. He is who He is without any limits in every aspect of His being. And this is so different from who we are that it's incomprehensible to us. We can't think in ways of infinity. We can't think of infinite power. We can't think really of infinite love and infinite mercy and infinite grace. We can't think that way because we are finite creatures. These are some of the things that are true about God. That one writer described as saying He is boundless potential. In other words, everything that He is unlimited in. That's not us. And so we may look at those things and we may say, how then can we as creatures, fallen creatures, imitate this God who is so different than we are? And the answer is because we are created in the image of God. And we can, in a sense, in a dim way, mimic Him or follow Him. Because there are also the communicable attributes, those attributes of God that He does share with us, that we do have because of being created in His image. And these are usually referred to as His moral attributes, His goodness, His kindness, His love, and His grace. These are things that because man was created in His image, he could at some level act in these ways. But then man fell. And the image of God in man was so marred that man could not. He could not love like God loved. He could not be kind like God could be kind. He couldn't be gracious like God could be kind. He could do those things to a certain extent, but not like God. We see the world being kind to other people. We see lost people being kind to other people, but not like God. And that's the distinguishing factor. We are to be like God. We are to be mimicking God. We, the redeemed people, have been restored and made new creatures in Christ. And therefore, we can, by His power, be striving to follow Him and imitate Him. Verse 1 also tells us how we are to imitate Him, where it says, as dear children. You may recall that Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tells us this. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love, He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Brothers and sisters, you are being called to imitate your Father because you are His dear children and you have been adopted into His family. And it is a natural thing for our ears to hear this, is it not? Do you have to really stretch in your mind to figure out what God means when He says, follow me as your dear children? Because you see it in your own natural children. You see it in the way that they look like you. You see it in the way that they talk like you. And you see it in the way that they even walk like you. You see it in the shape of their bodies. They're shaped like you to some degree. And so it is natural for us to see that our natural children will follow us. They will follow us in the bad things. They will follow us in the good things. But they do imitate us by nature to some degree. Because they have in them our DNA. They have in them our genes. And so they look like us, talk like us, and walk like us. We see that. People tell us that. Oh, he looks just like his mom, or he looks just like his dad. It's a natural thing. And so it's not hard to conceive what God is calling us here. God's Spirit tells us to imitate God as His dear children. He is reminding us that there is a relationship between you and Him. It's real and it's true. You are His dear children, which tells us that dear, that term dear, tells us His loved, His beloved children. You have been adopted into a family and are now a different person. The new man the new woman, the new boy or girl, is now in a new family, a new household. As Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, you're not only a dear child of God, you are in a new household. And this new household is being built with every believer for a dwelling place of God. Ephesians 2:19 teaches us that because of having been made a new man in Christ, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So you've been adopted. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into this family of God. You are a new man, you are a new person, living in a new household, and there are new ways to live. You have a new nature. So as God dwells in the body of Christ and dwells in its members, we are, by our new nature, to imitate Him as His dear children. We are not called to imitate God as servants. We are called here to imitate God as dear children, that close, intimate relationship of being in His family, because He has caused you to be born again into His family as dearly beloved children with every privilege and obligation. And because of our adoption, it's not like a worldly adoption. Our adoption into God's family is different. It's not just a legal thing, though it is a legal thing. It is also a spiritual thing, which makes it real and beyond legal. We have fellowship with God and with each other. Our name is not just changed, though that is true. We have fellowship with God in this adoption. Throughout Scripture, we're told of the blessings we have as adopted children. Blessings such as the fact that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That means it's more than just a legal thing that took place. The Spirit of God dwells in you, to where you can cry out to God, Abba, Father, Him being your true Father. As adopted children, we are joint heirs with Christ in His suffering and His glory. We are joint heirs with Christ, our brother. We are in this family. As adopted children, we have God as our Father. We have His name put upon us. And as adopted children, we have a Father who loves us and disciplines us to correct us that we may walk with Him. When you're going through the discipline of the Lord, do not be bitter, but be thankful that the Lord loves you and is showing His love to you, that He's not letting you go to be with the world. And the blessings go on and on, don't they? We could count many, many blessings about our adoption into this family of God. We are protected by Him, pitied by Him, provided for by Him, and sealed unto the day of redemption because we have been adopted to be His dear children. These kind of things reinforce our assurance of our salvation. These are the kind of things that just bewilder me when I hear people talk, well, you can lose your salvation. Then I want to say, well, what happens to my adoption? Does it get reversed? Does it get turned upside down? You are sealed into the day of redemption because you have been made a child of God through the blood of Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You have been adopted as God's dear children, and you are called to follow Him as His dear children. You are called to live according to who He is and not who you were. And all these blessings of adoption come by no efforts of your own. It's all the work of God. It is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased you with His own blood that you've been adopted into God's family. So I ask you, is there a greater privilege than being a true child of God? We should meditate on things like that. A dearly loved, adopted child of God. When God breaks into our lives and saves us, it is His display of love for us as His dear children. He gave us the power to become the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how God loved us, and God calls us to imitate Him. You are His beloved children, And that is the reason you are to imitate him in love. Because he first loved us, we love him. And our display of love to him is to love one another. Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He also said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so as you have been loved by God, you are to be loving one another. It is a natural thing that God's love in us would produce a reciprocating love towards him and towards others. That is so natural. Supernatural, spiritual, but it is a natural fruit that if you have the love of God in you and for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, you are going to love one another. It's an evidence of that love. And the lack thereof is also a lack of evidence of the love of God in you. But this is one of those attributes of God that we share with him. We can love one another because God has loved us and God is love. And it is love that is required to imitate God. And it is love that calls us to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Without it, you have no hope to do this as God does it. Ephesians 1, verse 5 through 7 tells us, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." We are to imitate God, who is love, and has loved us in adopting us as his dear children, by walking in love, by living in love. And we do not lack an example to imitate in our flesh. This is exactly how God communicated to us his way of loving. In the flesh, he sent his Son to show us how it is that we are to love one another. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In Jesus Christ, we see the love of God for his people, and that is how we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. And this is what we see in verse 2. We imitate God by walking in love as Christ loved us. In him we see the how of imitating God. And do not lose the connection to the thought that this love is to be practically applied to those who have harmed us, to those who have sinned against us, so that in loving them and walking in love, we may forgive them, because this is how Christ has loved us. To walk in love speaks to your everyday activity of life. Your everyday relationship with your brothers and sisters, with unbelievers, with your spouse, and with your children, with your siblings in your own home. Just as love is an attribute and speaks of who God is, it is to be an attribute of our life. And it is to speak of who we are as well. In the context of forgiving one another, love is to overwhelm bitterness. See, love is part of the new man. Bitterness is part of the old man. But love is to overwhelm bitterness. And it's the only way you'll be able to forgive one another. If you have the love of God in you, and you practice that love by walking that way towards one another. We imitate God by walking in love as Christ loved us. And who is the us of this passage? Of course, it is God's people. But who are we, or who were we before Christ loved us? Romans 5:6 reminds us, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the wonderful." No, that's not what it says. Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians 2 also reminds us that we were dead in sins, walking according to the ways of this world, following Satan, disobedient, living for the lust of the flesh, children of God's wrath. This is the us. This is who we were when Christ died for us. This is who we were when God applied that saving work to us. The us of Christ's love were the weak ones without strength to do anything towards God. The ungodly ones walking with Satan, dead in sin and living for the lust of the flesh. What a picture of us. And this is when Christ loved us. That's who we were. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were us, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the comparison that Paul is making here? Do you see the fact that Paul is calling you to walk in love? Not when everything is going well. Yes, of course, in those times. But to walk in love, to love as Christ has loved you. As Christ loved you, he loved you before he made you the new man. He loved you when you were this ungodly, lust-loving, wicked sinner, a dead sinner. That's how Christ loved you. I say again, as Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that love is expressed most clearly when you are kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to those who have harmed you and who need that forgiveness. Just like you did when you were the us of the old man. That is what is needed. And that is when the love of God, and that is when you are following God most closely. Because this is how Christ has loved you. Forgiving your sins against him, even when you were his enemy. Hating him and walking in disobedience, he loved you and forgave you. To imitate God as his beloved children is to love one another as Christ has loved us. To love one another that we may forgive one another. And this love was demonstrated before your very eyes by Christ. And it is something that we can reproduce in our lives, not by our own strength, but by the strength of God. Christ's love for us was put on display in the sacrifice of himself. And while this act of love of putting his life down on the cross to pay for sins is unique to him, that is our example for how we are to love one another. Our love does not pay for anybody's sins, doesn't pay for our sins, doesn't pay for the sins of others, but it is the example that we are given to love like he did. And if that love of Christ is in us, then we can love like he loved sacrificially. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we see in the latter part of verse 2. We are to imitate God in the sacrifice of our love, of our lives. To imitate God, to walk in love as his beloved children, and as Christ loved us, is to die to self. Make no mistake about that. It is to die to yourself. That is how Christ loved you. To give up our lives and our self-interest for the interest of others. And by that we mean their well-being, their good. And this is what the Father did in giving up his Son, as Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, God gave up his Son. Jesus gave up his life. And this is what you're called to do. To live sacrificially, to die to yourself. This is how we imitate and walk in the love of God. This is how we forgive those who have sinned against us, with sacrificial love. This Christ did on the cross in offering himself up as a sacrifice to God. In order to more fully understand what Paul is saying here, this last part of verse 2, where he says, "Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma," we have to look back to Leviticus chapter 1. And three times, with three offerings there, the scriptures end each offering with what? It was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was acceptable to God. In that sacrifice, in order to fully understand what Paul is saying here, we need to understand what was going on there. And in that sacrifice, there were six stages in this sacrifice. And I'll just read them to you. You can go back and look later. First, the worshiper had to come and present the animal to the tabernacle. In other words, to the priest. The worshiper brought the animal voluntarily. Second, the worshiper would lay his hands on the animal's head, symbolizing that transfer of guilt in this sinner to this innocent victim. Then the worshiper had to slaughter the animal. And then the priest would take the blood from that slaughtered animal and sprinkle it on the altar. And then he would take the whole carcass and burn it on the altar. That's five stages. And then that final stage, that aroma rose up to the Lord. And it was a sweet-smelling savor. Now we know, we should know, that this is speaking, even this aroma is speaking figuratively. It's not that the Lord has a nose, and it's not that some smells are more pleasing to the Lord than others. But what was sweet-smelling to the Lord was this sacrifice and this sin being forgiven, and this picture with using these animals to point us to that ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Jesus Christ, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Alexander McLaren noted that when this worshiper put his hands on the head of that bull, here's what the worshiper was saying. This is I. This animal life shall die as I ought to die. It shall go up as a sweet savor to Jehovah as my being should. And this sacrifice in Leviticus 1 points us to Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul was trying to do here. And in this sacrifice we see the picture and prophecy of Christ in the innocent victim upon whom the worshiper's sins were laid. And make no mistake here, Paul is speaking of death. Death of that animal and the death of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial death, the innocent one for the guilty, the just for the unjust. And this is how Jesus loved us. Jesus always lived in the act of sacrifice. His very coming was to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. And what Paul is telling us here, what the Spirit of God is telling us here, is if you have learned Christ, heard Christ, and been taught by Christ as the truth is in Jesus, if you have become a new man in Jesus Christ, then you have the power to yield yourselves as a living sacrifice, to die to self. You have that ability because of Christ in you. You have in Christ been changed from what you were, that old us, from ungodly, lust-loving, Satan-following children of God's wrath into His dearly loved adopted children in His likeness. And in Him you have become a sweet-smelling savor to God. That is why it is so grieving to the Holy Spirit when we continue in sin and do not forgive one another. Because that's not who you are as dear children of God. It is not. You, as dear children of God, are called to die to self, that you may love others and forgive one another. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. to imitate God is to love one another as Christ has loved us, and is to die to self and live for Him. And Paul teaches us in Philippians 2, 5 and 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the lowest death. Christ became man to sacrificially love man. And Christ has made you who are men to be like Christ, that you may sacrificially love man and God. This is the way that we imitate God. This is the way that we walk in love, to love as Christ loved us, to be forgiving as Christ has forgiven us through his sacrificial death. Heaven is not the only thing you are saved for. It is a great and wonderful thing to look forward to heaven. It is the greatest thing. But we have been saved to live life here on earth, to imitate God, to love each other as Christ has loved us. And to do that, you must die to self. You must become that living sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans 12. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service to your Father in heaven. So when we imitate God as dear children, when we walk in love as Christ has loved us, and given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to die, we are a sweet-smelling savor to God in Christ. Because we are united to him. So even as we come, as we prepare to come to the table, you are testifying to the church and the world that I am one of those whom Christ has loved and forgiven by his death. And I am one of those who is a dear children of God. And I am one of those who walks in love towards others, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven me. This is the natural fruit of having the love of God in you through Christ, loving others. That's a natural thing. May God continue to sanctify us by his word and his spirit, that we may imitate him, walking in love towards one another. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, what an awesome task it is, what a glorious task it is, Lord, to be called to imitate you. And were it not so true, Lord, that you have indwelt us by your Spirit, we know we could not even hope to achieve this. But Lord, encourage us and strengthen us, if you would please, and remind us that you dwell in us for a reason. Not so that we would just glory in that, though there is much to glory about in you dwelling in us. But you dwell in us for a purpose, that we may imitate you and love one another as you have loved us in Christ Jesus. Father, we ask for your help and your strength to imitate you, that we may bring glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now to the time when we are coming to the Lord's table. The scriptural basis for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is found in the Gospels, of course, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. And Paul uses these words as he delivers instructions to the church in how we are to come to the Lord's table. And so we find these instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. These words as the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to be observed by the church until he comes again, in remembrance of this very sacrifice that we talked about in the sermon, that he offered upon the cross. He died. He died. This is what we are to be remembering. But we don't leave that remembrance to just that death, because in that death is a whole world of truth that we glory in. We remember his death, not just as a fact, but as the work of God to save his people. That's what we are remembering. The physical elements of the bread and wine represent the body and blood of the Savior and are received by true believers and signs and seals of all the benefits of his death that we are remembering. The supper signifies and seals remission of sins and does nourish our souls to grow in Christ. And though we are drinking and eating bread which represent his body and his blood, there is no representation of what's really going on here. What's really going on is that you are being fed the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really happening. Though the bread and the wine just represent that. The truth is, it is for your nourishment. It is for your growth, that you may grow up and in Christ. It's also a bond and pledge of our union and communion with him and with each other as members of his body, the church. Ergo, the more reason we are to love and forgive one another, right? How could we come to this table, the communion table, and not truly be in communion with one another? That would not be true communion. It assures us that God is faithful to fulfill the promises of his covenant of grace, and it calls us to a renewed commitment to obey and serve the Lord in gratitude for his salvation. Christ himself is present by his Spirit in the supper to make it truly a means of grace to those who receive it in faith. Now, folks, it truly is a means of grace. It is a memorial. It's not just a memorial. People have all kinds of memorials where they remember people. But something truly is going on here that is real and is truly a means of grace to those of you who come and receive it by faith. Those who partake of the supper do so in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was given and his blood was shed for them. And we rejoice in the hope as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the completion of our redemption, and that we will someday share in that great and greater meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we are to come humble. We are to come as repentant sinners. But we are to come with joy. This is a love feast. We are to come being joyful because our sins have been forgiven. And this represents us being brought to God himself. So I hope you have prepared. And I hope you have prepared well and vigorous. And I hope that you have repented of your sin. And I hope that you are in fellowship with one another, in communion with one another. And I hope that you can come rejoicing in the salvation of God. God continues to care for us as he warns us not to come to the table in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11:27 warns us with these words, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. It is the duty of the church to warn you that if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, this table is not yet for you. And so you are instructed not to come. If you are living in an ungodly, disobedient way in life and have not repented, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. The Lord's Supper is for believing and repentant sinners who, after examining themselves and seeking reconciliation with their brothers, come confessing Christ as their Savior. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite away from the Lord's Supper. This warning is to keep those who are not in fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people from drinking judgment upon themselves. It's not designed to keep God's people away. This warning is designed to warn you, to call you to repentance, to restoring fellowship with God and others. It is a means of grace offered to sustain you, you weak pilgrims on your journey through the wilderness of this life. And we who come to partake of these symbols of Christ's body and blood, we come as sinners whose only hope is in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that in ourselves we are those unworthy sinners who need a Savior. If we discern His body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing our covenant with Him and His people. And I say to you that if you are prepared to come in those ways, then come, and come humbly and joyfully. And hear the words of the Lord's gracious invitation from Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So if you have prepared and made yourself ready by the work of the Lord, then Jesus says to you, come. Come and eat at this table. Before we